The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
So Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, please stand when you're there. We see that in this text, last week and this week, where they stand for the reading of God's word. There are some names in here. Hebrew, I'm not the best at that, so bear with me if I butcher one of these names, okay? Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them, or sackcloth and ashes, King James way of saying it. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God from the fourth for a fourth of the day, and for the other fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now the Levites, or now on the platform, the Levites stood Yeshua, Benani, Kadmiel, Sebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chaniah. I know that you say that, but that's the way you say it in Hebrew. You got to do that. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, I think, Sherebiah, Hodanah, Sherebiah, and Pethriah said, I will stop there because what they say is quite lengthy. We will cover that. As we go today, you may be seated. Okay? I didn't kill them all there, all those names. Especially when there's one letter difference between some of them. Okay? So we'll like we always do, we'll just go right through the text, exegeting as we go, sort of verse by verse, a group of verses at a time. All right? And I think the application of this will be self-explanatory. So often I will take the text and then give some theological insight followed by some application. The theological insight is in the text itself, but I believe you'll see the application as well. Verse 1, the first part, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled. Well, first thing I want to talk about, or were assembled, depends on which version you have. That is a verb, were assembled, right? Anybody remember those English classes? Okay, all right. And the Hebrew word there is also in 8:2, last week, when they assembled. Okay, the noun form of that word, okay, call in Hebrew, all right, in chapter 13 is attached to the word Jehovah. It's called the assembly of God, not the denomination. Okay? But particularly, it's one of the few places in Scripture that the word Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh, is directly attached to an assembly. Okay? If we go to the New Testament or we go to the Septuagint, that is the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek, few hundred years before Christ, when we look at that noun verb for that assembly, is the word ekklesia. Okay? Now, six times in the New American Standard, that's translated assembly. The other 75 times, that is translated church. Now, the English word church, and we have the English word assembly. Well, the word church is really an adaptation. When the gospel left out of that Middle East area and started to head into Europe, what we would say now is sort of Eastern Europe, Central Europe, that kind of place, the barbarians, I guess I'll call them that. I didn't know what else to come up with there. They would meet in places in a circle. Okay? So as the Christians went out, they talked about the place they meet called the house of God. Well, because of these barbarians, where they met their gods, was in a circle. To this day, if you went to Germany, church is Kirkel or Kirke. Okay? So the English word for church is developed out of the history of Western civilization. All right? But if we wanted to translate ecclesia, right, we would be called the ones called out to assemble. Not called out, just called out. Called out to get together. If you're not together, it isn't an assembly. Am I right? Come on, you guys remember in school? You get out early one day because they're having an assembly. You all gather together. So these people says, I can have church at home. Don't understand. It's a gathering together by definition. But we don't understand that because that word church to us doesn't mean assembly. Even the word ecclesia does. So when they assembled, they churched together. Can I say it like that? So on the 24th day of this month, and the same month it was in last week, okay, they had church. Okay? Now, I want you to understand, this is the 24th day of the month. Back in chapter 8, on the first day of the month, Ezra started reading the law. For how many days? 18. They had church for 18 days. Took a five-day break and had church again. You can do the math, right? 24, 18, you can figure that out. Okay? After 18 consecutive days of church, they were back in church in 5 days. Now just ponder that a minute as you start falling asleep a little later in this service. Okay? Human nature, I'm not blaming you. That happens. So what is the attitude of the people when they come together and hearing the word read and taught again after 5 days off? Here's how they came to church after 5 days off that followed 18 days of church with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Okay? This is a demonstration of their humility and recognition of their, I'll say, frailty before God. After 18 days of having church and 5 days off, they come back to church going, we're nothing. Compared to him, we're speck. Verse 2 says, and they separated themselves from all foreigners. This also would mean those that you saw in an earlier chapter where they went through the genealogies and trying to find out who was actually of Jewish descent, and then those that had intermarried, those intermarried ones are excluded. Okay? It says a lot, though, about the purpose of their gathering. Okay? They knew that the purpose of this gathering was to bring adoration or worship of the Lord their God. When I read that, I emphasized their God. They knew that these foreigners could not worship a God they did not trust in. Let me put it this way. This service was not seeker friendly. The idea, could you imagine Nehemiah and Ezra saying, well, wait a minute. We got to make sure that the Amorites and the otherites, right? We want to make sure they feel it comfortable here. So let's change the music. Let's change the setting. Let's change so they're comfortable here. No. I'm sorry. This really ain't, this isn't really for you. This is for those who trust in God. And as we go, we'll find out what particular God. Okay? So what did they do in this church service, this time? Well, first of all, you need to note, after 18 days, 5 days off, the church service was 6 hours long. Again, I won't keep you that long. We find from verse 2 and 3, they stood the whole time. I don't know about you, but that makes the screws in my back hurt. The idea of standing for 6 hours doesn't sound appealing to me, but they did. Remember, they came with a particular attitude of recognizing who and what they were in contrast to or in comparison to the God they came to worship. So in reverence, they stood for 6 hours. I'm glad we have cushy chairs. I grew up on the hard wooden pews. You know what I mean? Fell asleep under them before. You can ask my mom. Now, what we find out is the law was read, or they preached and taught, because we find out they explained that as well, for 3 hours. That's long preaching, folks. When I was getting my master's degree, you know, going to school at night, you'd go for four-hour class sessions. I tell you what, after about an hour and a half, you had to fight to pay attention to the professor. 3 hours of preaching. Probably, the scholars believe, from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. If I got you up at 6 a.m., maybe some of you, you know, have young'uns, and they did get you up at 6 a.m., okay? But you're in church by 6 a.m. They preach to 9 a.m., okay? And verse 3 tells us it's one quarter or one fourth of the day. That's 3 hours. That's how we know, okay? Then they worshiped, prayed and confessed for another 3 hours, probably from 9 to noon, verse 3, okay? So this worship, we find out, consisted of confession, prayer, praise, and adoration. So my first thought for me, I don't know about you guys, but wait a minute, what are they confessing? Now, it says that they confessed their own sins. That's pretty straightforward to do. You know your thoughts. You know your behaviors. You know what's going on. But then they also confessed the sins or the iniquities of their ancestors. What this is, and we've talked about this before, is that it's a recognition that they came from sinful people. Daddy didn't have it all together either. Neither did Grandpa. Okay? It's recognition that the current state of their state, of their people, of their country, of their region, okay, began a long time ago. Okay? It's not there just because they could confess the sins of Grandpa and Great-Grandpa that some reason Great-Grandpa had his sins forgiven. It's a recognition of we're in this place because it's been the sin nature is in mankind, and for generations, that's been building. And you'll see a cycle that he talks about here, okay? If you look at the history of our nation, you know, you look at the cycles that come. So before the Revolutionary War, there was what was called the Great Awakening. Act like you know that, okay? I have a whole book full of sermons preached by pastors leading up to the Revolution in the time of the Great Awakening. Then you have the Second Great Awakening in the 1820s, or in that period of time. But then we go on this long dry spell, if you will, from that. You get to the turn of the century. There's some revivals and movements there. Then pretty soon it's the 1920s, and you all know about the 1920s, the flappers and the speakeasies, and the right? That when we go into a Great Depression and then to the World War, and then by 1950, we're back to the Lord again, if I could say it like that, with the most church period of time in U.S. history. I would suggest to you it's time for another one. Before you say that, what did they have to go through to get there? Remember, you had that 1920s, but then you had the stock market crash of 29. Are you sure you want to say amen to that? Especially if you're living on your retirement and IRA. Do you realize what you're saying when you say amen to that? There was a Great Depression. Are you sure?
The Great Awakening, they were oppressed by King George. Are you sure you want to say amen to that? I want you to understand what you're amening. Okay?
What I see in this is 18 days of preaching revealed their sinfulness. The word that they had at the time, they didn't have the New Testament like we. And when they were confronted with the Word of God, His law, His character, I come with sackcloth and ashes, and I have to confess and repent. But their confessing was part of the worship. You'll see how that breaks down in a minute. Their confession is combined with praise, adoration. I'll show you that in a minute. The text tells us those names we read, that some of the Levites cried out, participated, led in the confession, and some other Levites led in this prayer, worship, adoration, praise portion. Now, what's interesting to me is five of those guys are on both lists. But none of the 13 from chapter 8 who stood with Ezra and expounded like that, those guys that stood up front, not one of them is in this list. There are three in this list, Yeshua, Benai, and Sherebiah, that preached and taught chapter 8, okay, confessed with one group and worshiped with the next group. Ezra is not listed in this group, because this is a list of Levites. Ezra was a priest. Now, every priest is a Levite, okay? But not every Levite is a priest. So people say, well, why is Ezra there? Because he was a priest. He was a scribe and a priest. We've read that several times, okay? Now, most scholars believe these lists and things are broken down, okay, by the various tasks assigned to the Levites. It wasn't that somebody was lazy in one half and all this kind of thing. They had particular, probably assigned by some kind of gifting or education or ability, okay? So let's take a look at, we already sort of know the content of the confession. That's their own sin, the sin of their fathers. Let's take a look at the content of their worship, okay? Now, this worship and confession in a part, its purpose sort of is exhortation. Do I need to explain exhortation? It's teaching, it's edifying, building up at the same time, okay? So the first thing they have in verse 5, it says, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. It's a call to worship. Arise is in the imperative, active voice, okay? So, okay, everybody get up, that kind of thing, okay? With the word bless, bless is also in the imperative. So, arise, bless. So we'll have to ask what bless means. But if you recall, the word bless in its root form means to kneel. Okay. But if you remember maybe Abraham and Isaac and these guys, when they would bless one of the boys, right? The guy kneel, put his hand on him, bless him. Okay. And that's sort of one way this way. But the reverse is also can happen, where the one being blessed, I'll put it like that, okay, the one that's being blessed can respond back to that one who blessed them with a blessing in the sense of thanking them for that blessing. Does that make sense for you? So it's reciprocal, okay? Now it says, bless the Lord your God. Now, in most of your Bibles, I'm thinking the word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the tetragrammaton. It is the word Yahweh. Okay, that is the name. When Moses is before the burning bush, excuse me, God, who should I tell him sent me to him? Remember that? And God says, I am that I am. You got to say it with that kind of voice, you know, that Ten Commandments kind of thing. I am that I am. That is, I exist in and of myself. You're going to say, what? Everything else that is exists because something caused it to exist. God, that's not the case with God. It's called the doctrine of the aseity of God. All right? He has being in his very nature. That I am is, again, I'm sorry to bring English class back into you from back when, but it's a form of being. Do you remember that? I am, he is, they are. Come on, somebody's got to remember that from school besides me. Okay? So it's his being. He's expressing himself, the Lord, the self-existent one, is your God. That particularly addresses to the God that chose you, that made covenant with you, Israel. The self-existing God that has no cause, that no one carves out of wood, chisels out of stone. The God that existed, that in the beginning God, the first thing he tells you, before all this other stuff, I just was. I just am. That God is your God who made a covenant with you. Because he chose you, not because you're all that in a bag of chips. Then it says, like this, arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Let me put it another way. He's going to be the self-existent one, always has been, always will be. He'll be your God, always has been God, always will be God. So you might as well bless him. Then it says, oh, may your glorious name. Now, notice he changes the address. He's addressing the people, calling them to worship God. Now they turn and address God. So some people make this a prayer. Maybe it is, but when I worship God, I'm addressing it to God. Okay? Oh, may your glorious name be blessed, there's that word again, and exalted above all blessing and praise. Your glorious name. Glorious. Glory is weighty. Weight. There's a certain kind of weightness, pressure, load that comes with his name. Okay? And you'll see this. You see this in Scripture, right? An angel's been in God's presence. Here he shows up. What did the people do? That weight forces them to the ground. They usually go prostrate to their knees, right? They're broken. If I could put it in the language of here, they put on sackcloth and ashes. There's humility. They recognize their lowliness in comparison. That's just from an angel being in his presence. Of course, the angel has to turn around and say, "Don't get up, don't worship me." Right? That's just from the angel being in that presence. There's a glory of God that comes with that. And it said, be blessed and exalted. It's a response to the blessings bestowed by God. And it's associated with the idea of praise or thanksgiving. Let me show you some psalms that use this word. And I want you to see if you see something that these psalms have in common. Psalms 96:2. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 104. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Psalm 145 and 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. There's some each one of those have in common. They are verbal. Every one of them speaks of a laudation, of doing something with your mouth. There's something about blessing the name of God that is associated with actually open your mouth and saying something. Now, it says that bless and exalted is your name. Exalted, elevated in rank, prestige, esteem, and glory. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. How do you exalt the highest thing that is? When is the highest thing? How does it get higher? It's like if you add one to infinity, you get what? Infinity. Right? That's what you get. So what we recognize here is the blessing that's given by our mouth does not do anything to God. He doesn't become bigger or higher. He just does to you. When we bless his name, he is exalted in our heart, in our mind. Okay? He doesn't become bigger because you blessed him. Okay? But it also speaks to the idea because it says exalted above all blessing and praise. You can bless him all you want. You can praise him all you want, and that don't come close. You could try to exalt him through praise in your own heart and mind, but you're not even coming near the peak of how high he is. Okay? We call that the inscrutability of God, all right? That is, our ability, we really can't understand how high he is. We really can't understand how great his mercy is. We really can't understand his timelessness. We can't really understand that he knows all things. We really can't comprehend that he has all power. You talk about his power all you want. Talk about his glory all you want, but you really don't get it. But we should still do it. It really, when it speaks of God's name, I want you to understand that our culture may not have it that way. We may not get it the same way. But when we're talking about the God's name, you're talking about exalting his nature, his perfection, his holiness, okay? Try to do that. Try to lift up, give honor to the very nature and character of God. It isn't just thanking him for he did this and he did that. Once I began to exalt his nature and character, I enter the realm of worship. Not just what he's done. Now, they do then talk about what he's done, of course, but they do talk about his nature. Okay? We get to verse 6. It says, "And you alone are Yahweh." Now, wait a minute. They already said, I want you guys to praise Yahweh, your God. But in this case, by the way, you're the self-existent one, and there isn't any other self-existent one. There isn't multiple universes from which this universe spawned. As you don't know, that's an actual theory in physics, right? Because they know what we see around us has a cause. Every effect has a cause. Not everything. Every effect has a cause. You can't have an infinite regression of cause and effect. So it had to start somewhere. So they make up this idea that there's these other universes out there. I think they got that from Star Trek. You know, these universes out there. No, there's only one that has existence in and of himself. That is God. Now get this. That self-existent one, it goes on to say, made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with their hosts, speaking of the stars, okay? The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. The self-existent one is creator, giver, and perseverer of life. Judah and I were watching a show the other day on the history of electricity. And there was this debate through some of these guys in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And you know how maybe you did this in school, you'd put electrical wire on that frog you opened up and its leg would twitch. So one guy was arguing that there is an innate electrical charge in living beings. The other guy says, no, it's the wire you're touching it with that has electrical charge in it. Well, they're both right. In the sense of you're sitting there right now, nobody's plugged you into a wire, but your brain's firing electrical impulses right now. But one of the arguments was, wait. So what you're trying to say is there's this natural thing that creates this, not God. The thing is, the self-existent one is the one who sustains the laws of physics that makes electricity possible. Electricity is a flow of electrons, okay? Why do electrons behave that way?
because God made it that way and sustains that season. If God pulled his hand away, all the laws of physics go away. He's the one that sustains them. We call them laws. What we mean is that's the end of our understanding. It just is this way. That's right? A positive charge, negative thing on a magnet, they're going to attract. Why? Because they do. Will they create an electrical field or magnetic field? Why? Because they do. God's the one who sustains those things. So I was listening to them on this show. The argument said, wait a minute, you don't get it, guys. There ain't an electric charge in the body or out if God isn't sustaining it. It doesn't take away from who God is at all. Sorry for that little regression. But he's the life giver and sustainer of all that is. And then it says the heavenly host, again, speaking of the stars, I know that's a term also used of angels, but the context here is creation. The heavenly host bow down before you. Even creation bows before your greatness, before your majesty, before your glory. Then verse 7, you are the Yahweh, self-existent God, who chose Abraham. Now they're starting to give praise to God for his sovereign election of the Jewish people. God looked at Abraham and says, hey, you, leave your hometown. Do what I tell you. I'm going to make a people out of you. Because Abraham was so wonderful. Because Abraham just had these great qualities that, you know, okay. And if you read the story, remember he says, God says, leave your family, leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to where I tell you. The first thing he did was disobey. He took his nephew and his father. God says, well, no, leave your family. See, Abraham, don't think it's because Abraham lived righteously God chose him. God chose him because he's God. And he can pick who he wants. And he decided to pick this guy to bring it through the Messiah. Okay? But one of the part of this in this God's election thing they talk about, they go on and talk about, basically, he's the covenant initiator and the covenant keeper. So when he does make that covenant with Abraham, you've heard me talk about this before, when Abraham has all these animals there and he cuts them in half and splits them in half, normally the lesser person in the covenant passes between the split animals, saying, if I don't fulfill the covenant, I become like one of these animals and get killed. And instead, in the form of a light or a lantern, God passes between them. If you don't fulfill the covenant, I die. Well, God can't die, can he? But you understand the symbolism there. I initiate it, and I'm the one that upholds it, because you won't. Then we get to, what's interesting too, is at the end of verse 8. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Not Abraham's righteous. This fulfilled, because you're the righteous one. That's how this got fulfilled. And then he goes into verses 9 through 11. You saw our affliction. And it goes on to say, you performed signs and wonders. You knew how these people were acting. You made a name for yourself. Just in case you want to know where we are today as a nation, we're your people, but it ain't got anything to do with us. Yes, I know I use bad English and used ain't. All right? This is all a God thing, is how we're his people. So you saw our affliction of the fathers in Egypt. You heard our cry by the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly. I point that out. Who's they? Pharaoh. Okay. Acted arrogantly towards them, the Hebrews. You made a name for yourself. You divided the sea. They, the Israelites, passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the pursuers were hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. Okay? You saw where we are. You knew the hearts of the other people. You're the one that delivered. Verse 12. With a pillar of cloud, you led them by day, and with the pillar by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. So wait a minute. He delivers, but he didn't leave you there. He still guides.
He didn't leave them, and this becomes important later. He actually guides them around by that pillar. We might know from Psalms 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Like that light at night, like that cloud led them, it's the word of God that should lead us. Verse 13 and 14, they give him praise because he is the lawgiver. When's the last time you praised God for the law? Well, maybe let me put it for you, maybe in a more New Testament way. When's the last time you thanked God for his word? You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. That book you have in your hand is God's words from heaven. It isn't just a book written by men. It's God breathed in the life of men, particular men. Paul had a particular personality. John had a particular, and God predetermined their life. They knew this guy over here, he's going to be a fisherman. This guy over here, he's going to be a tax collector. This guy over here, he's going to be this. And I'm going to call that guy to write the word. And every experience he grew up having and his personality is going to be exactly what I need to communicate what I need through them. Yes, men wrote it as God breathed it. You gave them just ordinances and true laws. I know you can't say truth today because truth is just whatever you want it to be. But true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and you laid down for them the commandments, statutes, and laws through your servant Moses. And I think God's, that's there on purpose. God doesn't have to fill in extra space. Through your servant Moses, and I'm not going to get through all this. Anyway, then he goes on to say, you did that, you brought us out of Egypt, you crossed the law, and then they thank him for being provider in the wilderness. You provided bread from heaven for them in their hunger. I want to stop for a moment. We all know the manna came down to heaven, right? How did I get that manna in my tent? I had to go out and get it. The manna from heaven, if you will call it in this case, the food, spiritual food, doesn't just fly into your tent. He has given it to you. It has to be picked daily and double on Sunday. If you read that, okay? So my point being is he expects you to have to do a little work in that when he feeds you. It's not a little baby where you're giving them a bottle. You have to pick up the spoon, if I could say it like that. So he thanks them for being the provider of both food and water. Then you're ready for this really meaningful word, but. The contrastive conjunction, but. But they. Now just talk about everything God has done, but they. Who's they? Our fathers. Acted arrogantly, became stubborn, refused to listen. And then I'll touch on the last one here in a second. Acted arrogantly, became stubborn, and refused to listen. They would not listen to your commandments, or that means to obey them. You wouldn't obey your commandments. And they wouldn't remember your wondrous deeds. He just went through all these wondrous things God did to get them there. I think we've all done that as we read the Exodus story. Wow, look at all these things that God did. And they get out in the wilderness, it seems like by our Bible, like 10 minutes. And they forget everything God did. We're going to die out here. Right? They forget that. He actually says that was one of their sins, is they forgot the things God has done. Okay, but what I find intriguing here is by their arrogant stubbornness, okay, and sin led them to do something. And it says that they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt. They rejected the leader God appointed them. They wanted to choose someone. You know, God, I think you blew it here. I know you think you know what you're doing, but we know better. They chose someone they could manipulate. They chose someone that would affirm their sinful desire to go back to Egypt. They chose someone that would affirm the lie that God's plan included hardship.
No. Once we got out of Egypt, it was supposed to be peachy. And we got out here and it ain't so peachy. It's a little rough. Let's go find somebody that tell us God didn't mean for this. We need to go back to Egypt. Okay? They wanted someone and chose someone who would let them make their own God that would allow them to do what they wanted. I think the practical application of that's clear. Be careful. You don't want them. Today, I'm going to be frank. You can go to a church of 40,000 people. That guy ain't going to tell you what you're doing is sin. He says, well, who am I to judge? You don't. Preach the word, it judges. Isn't that what these people did? They got in the word for 18 days and, excuse me, we got to confess. Okay? Then last half of 17 through 19, there's several things here that are repeated later. Okay, God did these things, but they. Now, but you are a God that. So what God did, contrasted by what they did, contrasted by a God that is. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious, and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. What a contrast. Okay? Forgiveness, to pardon, to cancel debt. I think most of you understand that. Grace, receiving favor, kindness from God, that which you can, Israel didn't do. Look what how they behaved. They didn't earn a bit of his grace or what he did for them. Compassionate, sometimes translated mercy. Okay? He didn't give them, after all that, he didn't give them the punishment they deserve. Now, they were punished, but not the punishment they deserve. We'll see that. Slow to anger. He put up with it a really long time. King James often translated the idea of long-suffering. And then abounding in loving kindness. That is, loving actions. That's what loving kindness is. It's love in action. Okay. This is actually taken from Exodus 34 and Numbers 14. In Exodus 34 is when they did that. They built their own God, you know, the bull, wanted a different leader to take them back. That's when God speaks to Moses and says, yeah, but I'm this kind of God. Okay. This God's mercy, compassion, and grace are manifested in his faithfulness, because he goes on to say that you're this God, and you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a molten calf. Okay? And they, goes on to say, they committed great blasphemies. Now watch, great blasphemies. But in you, your great compassion did not forsake them. In your great sin, but in your great compassion, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. God remained faithful, says it twice, did not forsake, did not leave. Okay? He was faithful when you all weren't faithful. Okay? I think that'd be 2 Timothy 2:13, I think it is. When you're unfaithful, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. It's his very nature to be faithful. Okay? Then it says, now listen, we talked about this already. Wait a minute. Here you are. You cross the river, you cross the Red Sea, wipes out the Egyptians, the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, right? You guys were unfaithful. God is compassionate. He's not like you. And the pillar of cloud did not leave to guide them on their way, nor the pillar by night to let. Even when your sin was great, he still led you. He didn't abandon you to your own. He's still there to guide you. Okay? Then it says, and you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Even in times of unfaithfulness, his spirit is teaching us. You can look in John 14, Romans 8,
right? He helps us remember the word of God. He aids us in prayer, even when we are unfaithful. Then verse 20, he is the faithful provider. Now he talks about, even after you did that, your sin was great. He didn't hold back the manna. He didn't hold back the water. Indeed, for 40 years, you, God, provided for them in the wilderness, and they did not want, and their clothes did not wear out, nor their feet swell from all the walking. That was the grace of God. He's going to give you food when you don't deserve it. He'll take care of your clothes when you deserve it. He'll make sure your feet swell, even when you don't swell, when you're rebellious. Then verse 22 to 25, he is their champion and faithful covenant keeper. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples. And he's talking about when they take over the land, when they get to the land and they take it from these people that God had promised. And you made your sons, verse 23, made their sons as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And you brought them into the land that you told your forefathers to possess. So their sons entered the promised land and subdued them, the inhabitants of the land. And he lists some of them. Okay, and you gave them into the lands, the kings and the peoples, to do with them as they desired. They captured the fortified cities, the fertile land. They took possessions of houses. They didn't build them. There were houses that were there. Okay, and every good thing, cisterns, vineyards, olives, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and grew fat. I can relate to that. They ate, were filled, and grew fat. And reveled in your goodness. The United States. We've reveled in the goodness of God. We've grew fat. But they. Oh, there we go again. God, you did all this. You brought them in to conquer the bad guys. Gave us fields and harvest. But they. There's this theme. Became disobedient, rebelled. Cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. They disobeyed, rebelled. Now that word cast your law behind their backs is an idiom for basically they held your law in contempt. They didn't respect your law. It wasn't important. They disdained it. Okay? This pattern, God does, you come back. You rebel, that pattern runs to this. Sin, God sends prophets, you kill prophets. You end up in oppression, you cry out. God hears, God delivers. You sin, he sends prophets, you kill. Today, by the way, the prophets who are proclaiming, that would be in this sense, the preacher. And it says in verse 28, this happened, this cycle, many times. Okay. Nevertheless, here's contrast again. In your great compassion, you did not make an end to them. Because that's what the real punishment should be. Not oppression by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or whatever. Really, you should have been done away with. Or forsake them, for you are gracious and compassionate, or gracious and compassionate God. See a theme here? Now, therefore, when we look at all this, how we rebelled, how we did this cycle, and you don't destroy us, that your compassion and mercy is shown to us, now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. What else can you come up with when you look at that? The great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. When we look at you, God, and we see this, don't let all the hardships seem insignificant. The situation we're in, don't overlook that. Which has come to us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. They're reflecting back now to their ancestors. Our congressmen, our senators, our governors, our mayors, our school teachers. That would be like it for us. Our pastors. Okay? However, you are just in all that has come upon us. God, you're not unfair
when you judge us like this. When we come under oppression, when the pandemic hits, they restrict your liberties, you're not unjust. We're allowing that to happen, God. You're absolutely just. You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Then he goes on, for our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers, who have not kept the law or paid attention, they're recognizing, wait a minute, we deserve where we're at, but listen to us now. With your great goodness, which you have given them, with the broad and the rich land which you set before him. Those guys who got all this did not deserve you or turn from your evil deeds. I want you to notice they didn't deserve the stuff that you gave them. No, they didn't deserve you. Or they didn't turn from their evil ways. Behold, we are slaves today. As to the land which you gave to your fathers to eat the fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. In the land you gave us that you promised to our forefathers, we are now slaves in it, and its abundance now goes to a pagan king. Because of our sins. Did you catch that? They're talking about the fathers, the ancestors, the kings, and the priests. And the land we're in, all the blessings of it goes to a wicked king because of our sin. See the quick switch. They recognize it isn't just to blame those in the 60s. You know, the druggies of the 70s or whatever you want to look at it as. Okay? It's our sin. They rule over our bodies, over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. What we see in this whole thing is a contrast between God's goodness, mercy, grace, faithfulness, and human sinful nature. That's what we see. And I'm going to suggest to you that's one of the reasons we don't want to read the Bible for 18 days. It's one of the reasons we don't want to hear a sermon for 3 hours. I know you get tired, besides that part of it. Because how long could you take this? God's incredible, and you're a sinner. If you read the Bible, that's what you're going to come up with. God's amazing, God's incredible, God's mighty, God's gracious, God's good, God's merciful, God's full of loving kindness, and you're not. So we could do what they did, say, God, look at the situation. We recognize we're here, not just because of sin in the past, but we're here because of our sin. And we humbly come before you and plead your mercy, grace, loving kindness, and faithfulness. Okay? To set you up for next week, listen to the final verse of chapter 9. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on sealed documents are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. I'm going to ask you to do this. I want you to read chapter 10 this week. You're going to see what they are putting in writing. Okay? They're making a promise to God because of all this and the situation we're calling upon you to not do what has happened before. I know we deserve it, but hear our cry, and we're making a covenant with you. We're going to put it in writing. I want you to read it because you're not going to like it. The next 2 weeks, I can guarantee you aren't going to like. I'm sorry, but I didn't write the book. I didn't put the chapters in order. God wrote it that way. When he's talking about a covenant, when they recognize who God is and who they are, they make a covenant. And you're not going to like what it includes. But it is the word of God. Let's stand. Father, I give you praise. I lift you up today, exalt you, God, because you are the only self-existent, almighty, all-knowing, gracious, compassionate, full of mercy, God.
I thank you, O God, for your word. Because in it, whether it's 18 days, 3 hours, or 40 minutes, in there we discover your amazing compassion, love, and grace and mercy towards us. We discover that we don't deserve that, but we sure can thank you for it. We can open our mouth and bless your name, and we will never come close to reaching the pinnacle of who you are with the feeble words of our mouth. But God, I pray that you touch our hearts and our minds, that we may experience in some way your majesty, your wonder, and your power. Be glorified as we leave this place, I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.